Well, last week we looked at chapter 2 and we saw Peter's first sermon. The first sermon really recorded in the entirety of the book of Acts. And tonight now we get into Peter's second sermon. And there is so much there. But this day, Peter, as we even saw in Acts 2, Peter wasn't planning on necessarily preaching a sermon. It wasn't as if he had his notes together and he had been prepared and he was ready to go preach a sermon. He just happened to be there on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit fell and he needed to explain. And so he was explaining to them why there was this speaking in tongues, what all of this was going on. And just remember, there was confusion there. There were some that were saying, these men are drunk. Others were marveling, say, what could these things mean? And so there was those kind of two groups. Well, we'll find tonight that Peter's not explaining, but he's responding. He's responding to men wanting to lift him and John up for the miracle that God accomplishes through them. And I'm so blessed for this chapter. It just speaks to us so much of what God wants for us. Well, in verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John are going to go up to the temple. Note the word together. And we started this year with the message together. Was the theme of for our church this year was to be together. And so you note that. And interesting, again, we're reminded here of the disciples going out two by two. Just for us to get a little visual tonight of the temple where they're going. This is Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. This here that you're looking at is a model. And I've showed you some pictures from this model before, but it's a model recreated. It's there in Israel today. When we go to Israel, we go to this model, and it's pretty awesome because it really gives you an understanding of what it would have looked like in the first century. Again, the model is reconstructed from the scriptures. It's reconstructed from the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writings and different other writings that the Jews have. And so there is the temple and the Temple Mount. Here is what we call the court of the Gentiles. And you know, just as we study Acts, it's important to get familiarized with some of these things. You'll see a small little fence right here, and it kind of goes around. It goes all the way around what I call the temple proper, because this is here where only the Jews could cross. That little fence, and maybe you've heard this before, on it had the sign that said, anyone of any other nation that, you know, goes beyond this point ensues their own death. No Gentile was allowed in that area. This was the court of the Gentiles, and so they were allowed in that area, and they could come and worship the Lord to that point. Here's the temple proper, this is where the Israelites, the Jews, would go through this gate. They would come in here. Now, that gate right there, only the priests would enter, and then the altar was right there, and then obviously going into the temple itself with the two partitions in the temple. For our understanding tonight, it says here that in verse 2, and we'll just jump there real quick to kind of go through this. It says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. You'll notice here on this top slide, there are three gates. There is one right here. That's the gate entering in. This is the eastern gate right here. That's the eastern wall. Then there's another gate, and that's the gate that's entering into the court of Israel, the court of the women, as it's called. And then there's one more gate. And so I kind of laid these out for us here so we could just kind of get a picture in our minds. This gate right here is the eastern gate, so I did a little close-up for us. And then this gate right here is the gate that leads into the court of the women or the court of Israel. And this is the gate that the priests then would use. And so here are the three gates. These are the three gates that could be the gate Beautiful. We don't know which one is actually the gate Beautiful, but these are the three options. Probably the third option is probably not where the lame man was laid. It's either at the entrance there for the people as they come in, that would be this gate, or it's this gate right here, which is obviously this gate. Now, this gate, we do know, was beautiful according to Josephus. It was a large gate. Josephus records that it was made of Corinthian bronze. So it was, bronze that was brought in from Corinth and it was brought there. And Josephus says that it took 20 men to shut the gate. It was such a large, heavy gate. And so it certainly could be that. It is interesting that as the story unfolds here for us in Acts 3, that there is a gathering after this lame man is healed in what is called the porticos here in the Gentile court. You're looking now from the other side. This is the eastern wall. We're now on the other side. And this is what is called Solomon's portico right here. And so just kind of for us to get a visual, which again, that gate is right there on that wall. And then the eastern gate is on the other side of that. Solomon's portico is where they gather together, where Peter, we're going to see here in a minute, is preaching this sermon. You know, again, does it matter? No. Do I know? No. But if I was to guess, I would probably lean towards the eastern gate, just because naturally the eastern gate, and we'll just real quick go back to that slide. Naturally, the eastern gate here, which is that first one we have, the first gate, they would enter in, and then Solomon's portico is right on the other side of this wall. So they'd enter in, and the crowds would gather. And just kind of as we're traveling through this chapter, I think, you know, it will start unfolding for you. But just some visuals for you guys to kind of set the scene, if we would. So let's go back to verse 1, because there's some stuff there that we want to look at. It says, obviously, Peter and John. So Peter and John, we know, were friends. Peter and John were together often in the Gospels. We find Peter and John there at the first at the tomb of Christ. Remember Peter and John coming there to the tomb of Christ the morning of the resurrection. Peter and John will be sent to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. So they're coupled together. Now, I've mentioned to you before in our introduction that there is no recorded words of John. It's simply recorded of John that he was with Peter. But usually when there becomes a recorded conversation, it's Peter that is the spokesman. And so John is with him. It is interesting here that they go to the temple at the hour, it says here, of prayer, the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jews would pray morning, afternoon, and evening. We learn that. In fact, in the book of Psalms, it tells us that in Psalm 55, verse 17, it says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." And then you might remember there in the book of Daniel, remember when Daniel was, you know, the decree went out that you couldn't pray to any other god. And Daniel, it says in Daniel 6, in verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and into his upper room with his window open towards Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days." The idea for a Jew, and Daniel here is in captivity in Babylon. Daniel focuses towards Jerusalem, faces towards Jerusalem. Why is that? What is he doing? Is it just a random praying 3 times a day? No. What Daniel is doing here is he is praying the morning, the afternoon, and the evening prayer time. Now, it is interesting that during the morning and the evening, there is the sacrifice that is given. Notice it says here in our text in Acts 3, or I should say, doesn't say that they went up for the evening sacrifice. You see, as Jews, they realize that, and as believers, they realize that Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. No longer are they practicing some of the traditions that the Jews have, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is delivered them. Jesus has freed them. But Here's the beauty. The beauty is that just because they're Christians doesn't mean they throw out all that they know of Judaism. They still go up to the temple. And I think for two reasons. I think to pray, and I think also to interact with the other Jews that are there. As they're seeking to be able to witness and to share the Messiah of Israel with the people there. And so they're on their way up to do that. They're on their way up to pray. Now, what this speaks to me is that in the New Testament, we find a pattern of Christians that have a set time of prayer in the day. Some people might look at that as maybe a little too rigid or a little bit legalistic, that we would have a set time of prayer. But you know, it's interesting to me that about everything else in our life, we have a set time for. And in fact, if we don't set a time, and if we don't put it in our calendars, and if we don't, you know, maybe set an alarm for some of us, we don't do it. We just forget about it. It just, our lives are so busy. And you think about it. I mean, if in the first century they did this, how much more for you and I? How much more busy do you find your life today than maybe even your parents found their lives or your grandparents found their lives? It's amazing. All of our modern conveniences just make us do more and be involved in more, and we're more busy than we've ever been, you know, and how easy it is for you and I to what? Neglect prayer. How many of us feel like, you know what, my prayer life is just stellar. I mean, it's just on. I've got it down. I mean, I'm just seeking God. And you, typically, when we think about our prayer life, we think, weak, convicted, right? Knowing, needing more. I wish I would. I need to. Well, how do we get there practically? Well, God gives that to us. Hey, listen, the church or the Jews, they realize that, and so they set times. You know, what was nice in their culture is, you know, they could actually leave work for the hour of prayer. You know, that would be cool, wouldn't it? And you know, this is how it is in many cultures of the world, in different religions. The Muslims, that's how they do it. They pray five times a day. Now, if there are people that are religiously praying and consistently in prayer, and there are people that are praying not to the true and living God, how much more us? Sometimes I think we just throw the word legalism out so quickly and throw out things that, and I really believe it's the enemy. He just doesn't want us praying. And you know, we schedule everything. You know, we schedule time with our friends, don't we? You know, we've got to, well, when can we have you over? And we work out that schedule. How much more should we schedule time with the Lord? And so we see that. This is a custom. You know, it's interesting when Paul writes the epistles and he says in our prayers, you know, in the beginning of Paul's epistles, he always would say that, you know, praying for you always in every prayer of mine, making mention of you, making requests for you. And it's interesting in the Greek, that word there, it speaks about a set time of prayer. And, you know, we see that. In fact, in chapter 16, and we won't go through all the verses here in Acts on prayer, but one jumps out to me in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. It says this: "Now it happened, as we went to pray, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us." That phrase, "as we went to pray." Again, an effort. We're going to pray. You know, I find it very difficult to get the church to come out once a week to pray. And just a reminder, and certainly a loving, gracious reminder, and not a condemning one, because it's not the only time in the week that you should pray or can pray. But on Saturday mornings at from 7 to 8, we pray as a church. And it's a real neat time. It's early enough. It doesn't take away from your day. Just come on out and pray if you can. I mean, how awesome would it be to have, you know, 30, 40 people, 50 people at a prayer meeting every single Saturday? You know, we pray for the service. We pray for that weekend. We pray for the, you know, ministry, the church. They pray often for me, for the message, for the worship team, for the, you know, all of the workers that you know, are going to be serving on Sunday and whatever else, you know, the Lord so leads us to pray. What a great time. We see this in the early church. We know that prayer is important. We know that prayer was an earmark of the early church. In Acts 2:42 there, that was one of the things they continued steadfast in, was prayer. And so it's something that we really need to say in my life personally. And not only that, but us corporately. Are we a people that go to pray? And that's something that we make a priority. And again, as I mentioned to you, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being poured out upon the church, not necessarily in the church building, if you would. And they didn't really even have a proper church building. But where are the gifts of the Holy Spirit being poured out on? Where is it happening? It's on the streets. It's when they're going to pray. As we read here, it says that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So again, the gate Beautiful here, whatever gate it is, it's one of them. Obviously, a good place to go is the temple if you're going to ask for alms. Now, clearly here, this man is so lame in his feet, obviously, that he's unable to get to the temple on his own. So men, friends, have to carry him. This is something he does every single day of his life. So it's something that's very common. Everyone knows him. That's important for our story. Everyone would be aware of him. According to chapter 4, in verse 22 there, it tells us that he's over the age of 40. So from his mother, so this has been a crippled man for over 40 years. The entirety of his life, he has been crippled. He's been laying there, and he goes and asks alms. It was interesting. I was out of town a few weeks ago and on a Sunday, so I went to another Calvary Chapel. And as I was leaving the parking lot, I noticed that that's where the homeless people were asking for alms. And I was reminded of this story. They would go to a church, a place where people would care, a place where people would give. And so here's this man, and this is where he is, who, verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms and fixed his eyes on him with John. Peter said, so notice again, Peter being the spokesman, look at us. So Peter, and John see this man, as they're about to enter the temple, he's asking for alms. Now, he probably isn't having eye contact with every person that's walking into the temple. He's just, they're begging, asking for alms. And Peter fixed his eyes on him, and Peter and John did. And Peter said, look at us. So he's going to grab their attention. He's going to get their attention. And it says here, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. You know, there's an excitement in him. Oh, right. Someone's going to pay attention to me. Someone's talking to me. Someone's about to give me some money. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. And I probably at that point, the guy's like, then why are you bugging me? I've got to get back to my business here. Like, the first thing he says is, what you're asking for, I cannot provide for you. But then he says this awesome phrase, but what I do have, note that, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What I do have, I want to give to you. Now, church, you might not have what people are asking for, but what you do have is Jesus. And we can never forget that, because so many times we feel like, I wish I could help. I wish I could do more, but I just don't have the means to help this person. Before we write it off and walk away and say, I can't do anything, we ought to ask ourselves the questions, but I have Jesus. Do they? Do they have Jesus? Maybe they do. Can I encourage them in the Lord? Can I pray with them? Can I pray for them? Do I have a Bible verse that God's given to me? Maybe they aren't a Christian. Can I encourage them in the Lord? You know, we ought to treat people, I think, that aren't Christians sometimes as we treat one another. Just talk to them freely about your God. about your Lord. You know, we do that with each other. Maybe you want to kind of delete the word praise the Lord and all the Christianese with them. But, you know, to begin to say, you know, can I pray for you? You know, there's not many people I know that are maybe in a situation where they're in need, and you as a Christian ask them, and they're not a Christian, and you ask them, can I pray for you? And they go, no, please don't. I mean, it's amazing. The greatest, you know, atheists sometimes will say, you know, well, yeah, I mean, can't hurt, you know, sure. And can I, you know, I pray with you. Can I, you know, share with you about the Lord? This is the beauty of what it means to know the Lord. We have so much more than the world knows of. And so many times we hold it in. We think, I don't have anything to give. Now, it is interesting and could be argued that very possibly Peter did have access. Maybe he didn't have it in his pockets, but he certainly had access to funds. I say that because it says in verse 44 of chapter 2, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And it's interesting, as you get later on in Acts here into chapter 4, you read in verse 35, speaking of the same thing, as they sold their lands and their houses, it says in verse 35, it says, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to anyone who had need. Now, it doesn't say that earlier in Acts 2 that the apostles received the money, but it would seem like that was the principle. That was, what they did. That was the practice. Is that they would lay these things and kind of bring them to the apostles, and then the apostles would distribute to people that had need. We see that in Acts chapter 6 as they have that feeding of the daily distribution for the widows, and they're taking care of them, and that would be a ministry that was under the apostles. And in fact, the word is used there in Acts 6 for a business, a transaction of money and an administration there. And that's where they realize that, you know, this is a little too much for us. We need to pass this on to some other faithful men. And so that's what they do there. But it's very possible that Peter could have gone back to the church and got money for this man. But Peter knew that's not what he needs. He doesn't need a handout. He needs my hand lifting him up. And clearly, the Lord gives Peter the faith here. As you look at the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll read a list there. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, there's the gifts of faith, there is are the gifts of healing, there is the gift of faith, and he goes down the list. Miracles and tongues and interpretations and prophecies. And as you look at that list and you begin to say, well, how do those gifts work? What do they look like? Well, Acts becomes that model for us of how those gifts are operated. What gifts is Peter using here? Well, for sure, Peter is using the gift of faith and the gifts of healing. Now, I say gifts of healing, plural, because that's how the Bible says it. And that's important for us to understand. That it wasn't as Peter could just heal anyone at any time he wanted to. But the Bible tells us there in 1 Corinthians 12 that their gifts, it's almost like it's an individual gift given for that specific situation. And then maybe later on God will give it. And it's interesting that it says the gift of faith and gift of healings together. As if you need kind of faith to do what Peter's about to do. In fact, if you don't feel like God's really directing you to do this, I'd suggest you not do it. Okay, this isn't something we go, well, I read this. You know, we studied this on, Wednesday night, Thursday morning. There you are, and you see someone, and you just, you know, pull your car over at the freeway off-ramp, and, you know, you're going to go and heal someone. Okay, I suggest you don't do that unless God does what he's doing to Peter. I would suggest we be open to it. I would suggest strongly we be praying, God, fill me with your spirit and give me wisdom. And give me your heart, and let me see as you see, and be engaged in your work, in your ministry. Obviously, it's very exciting to be there. Peter had an extraordinary amount of faith, and that's what the gift of faith is. It's what we call common faith, which is just faith to believe and be saved. We all have that, or we can't be saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an extraordinary, almost depositing of faith within your heart for that moment, for that situation. Peter looks intently at the man and he says, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, I give to you." And he reaches out his right hand, it says to us. It says there, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now the words here are written about the body, the feet, the ankle bones. They're very specific words. They're words that we find in medical writings, which doesn't surprise us because we know Luke is a doctor. The word here for foot is literally base or heel. It's a part of the foot. So he's speaking here of the heel. The word here for ankle bone, it refers to that which is right above, which we translate here ankle bone. And we're translating, it's not just, you know, his feet, but it says here that immediately his base of his foot, his heel and his ankle bone received strength so that he, leaping up, the word leaping up could be translated coming suddenly into the socket. It's a very technical medical term. Coming suddenly into the socket. And to me, that's just fascinating. Because what Luke is describing is not only a man standing and walking that never could walk before, but where his feet were messed up at birth, where they never were together, where that was the problem, almost, if you would, like a dislocation, that God miraculously just put them back together. And he just leaps, he stands up. It says here, verse 8, "So leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple." So there's again that idea of entering the temple. Now again, he could be entering there, as I pointed out, he could be entering the temple like that, or he could be entering the temple from either one of these gates. But he is healed and he enters the temple. And I love the phrase in verse 8, "walking, leaping, and praising God." Now, he wasn't just healed, you know, a little bit. Note that. He wasn't as if, you know, his feet were strong enough to kind of, you know, limp along. But he's not only walking, he's jumping up and down. You know, when God does a miracle, he makes it very clear it's him. And God does this publicly. That's why I think the miracles that we find in Scripture are always out in the open. They're the public miracles for God's glory, for men to see that the gospel is that is being preached is true. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission to his disciples, according to Mark's gospel, let me read it to you, Mark chapter 16. Listen to what he says there. It says this in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And you, then you jump down to verse 17. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. And they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." Look at verses 19 and 20. If you're there, if not, just jot down verses 15 through 20. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." The last verse of the Gospel of Mark says this, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs." Notice they went out everywhere, it says here, preaching the word. They didn't go out everywhere saying, "We've got to do miracles. That's what we need. We need miracles." They went out everywhere preaching the word. And what followed the preaching of the gospel was signs and wonders. To do what? Mark tells us that the Lord worked with them confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. That's how God confirms his word. He's solidifying the truth that they're preaching by the signs and wonders. It's so important for us to see that. Signs and wonders should always follow the gospel. We shouldn't be following signs and wonders. We shouldn't be focused on signs and wonders. But we also shouldn't be denying them. But we should be allowing the Lord to do His work through the church by preaching the gospel and praying God confirm with signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 4, they pray, and actually it's kind of 3 and 4 together because they're going to get arrested for healing this guy. Kind of crazy, but they are. And then they're threatened, don't ever preach in the name again, and don't heal anyone because God's confirming this and we don't like it. It's the religious leaders are upset about it. And this is their prayer in Acts chapter 4. And they're praying, and in verse 29 they say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak your word." Again, notice that's their main focus. Lord, that we might speak your word. "By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders would be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so that's their prayer. "Lord, would you grant us boldness to speak?" Again, they're praying that. It's a very proper prayer because they've been threatened. If you speak again, we're going to arrest you. So persecution was now on the horizon for them. They're going to get beaten in the next chapter for preaching the gospel. But they say, "Lord, give us boldness, and Lord, grant to us that signs and wonders would follow the preaching of your word." And I think sometimes we're just not open, church. And I also think many times we're not preaching the word. Today, what we find in the church is Christians going to church. And that's where the word's preached. And that's all we know about the word. And that's where we're engaged in you know, the gospel and those things. But outside of the church walls, we're not engaging the culture with the gospel. And you ask, well, why don't we see signs and wonders? Well, does God need to confirm His word? Are you preaching the gospel? Are we as a church, not just one of us, not, you know, a handful of us, but we as a church are on fire for the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a vision saying we are going to reach the nations with the gospel, and we're going out and we're preaching the gospel, and we're just led by the Spirit. That's all Peter and John are here. They're led by the Spirit. The Lord just says, stop. They stop. Their normal routine is to go past this guy. I can guarantee you they've passed him hundreds of times in their life. And their normal routine is to pass him, and the Lord says, that day, stop. Look at him. And he responds, and silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, we're going to give you right now. And in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And now the next thing they know, they've entered the gate. Beautiful. And this guy is leaping and praising God. Walking, leaping, and praising God. And obviously, it's going to draw a crowd. Verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple." Again, everyone knows who he is, okay? So they recognize him, but obviously he looks different than he used to, because he's walking, leaping, and praising God. "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And that's the beauty and that's the purpose of miracles, that people are just, you know, blown away. People recognize God is here. There is something supernatural at work. A miracle has taken place. And it's beautiful. "Now, as the lame man held on to Peter and John." So this guy, obviously, Peter and John are his heroes at this point. I mean, these guys are awesome. I'll never let them go. It's almost how Peter and John at times would hang on to Jesus. And this is great. This is amazing. I mean, the guy can't even, you know, comprehend what's going on here. "And all the people ran together into the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Now, remember that Solomon's portico, the porch there, is on the eastern wall. So it would be natural that the gate beautiful is that first gate on the eastern wall. They enter into that gate. And then they're right there in Solomon's portico. This is the area where the rabbis would teach their disciples. The area of the Temple Mount here, the Gentile court, was an area where there was a lot going on. This is the area where the money changers would be, where there would be the animals. So it was a very busy area. It was almost like a SWAT meet kind of atmosphere there. And then in some areas, there was groups of people just gathering and talking and fellowshipping there and learning. And this was the activity that went on the Temple Mount. And so they're greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, all the people gathering, all the people running together, when Peter sees it, he responded to the people. And I love this. Peter is a great model for what you and I need to be. He's a leader. Now, remember when Peter wasn't. He tried to be in his flesh. But it was the baptism with the Holy Spirit that changed him. And we've discussed that. Now he's filled with the Spirit. And he's looking at this like this is an opportunity. I love those guys I know. Whenever they see a gathering of people, the first thing they think is this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. And it is just, you know, so fun to watch. You know, my buddy, I shared with you guys before, Brian McDaniels. I mean, if there is a group of people gathering, he is like, we got to preach the gospel. You know, my brother Bon, Pastor Bon, who's going to be teaching on Sunday while I'm gone at the couples retreat. You know, same thing. He sees them and he just says, that's why they're here. God brought them here and we've got to preach the gospel. That's how we all ought to think. Because they're living their lives looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. And Peter recognizes. And now Peter sees all the people looking at him. And he's like, this isn't good. They're about to glorify me. And I think in the past, Peter would have received it. You know, pre the baptism with the Spirit. The old Peter we knew of the gospels. Oh, I'm great. I'm good. I'm your guy, you know. And John there, you know, all sit at the right hand and the left, you know, and not anymore. I love this picture of humility. Peter responds to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? Right away, he says to them, he says, why are you looking so intently at us? And then he says these two phrases. As though by our own power or our own godliness, we've made this man walk. I want you to think about those two things. If God was to use you tonight to heal this lame man, and this was happening to you, would you not feel like, what did I do right? What am I doing? You know, this idea of, I've got a special power. Or maybe it's because of my devotion to the Lord. Why did God use me and not that person? Or vice versa. We look at people, we see God using them, and we think, well, they're godly. That's why God uses them. They're, you know, they've got that power upon their lives. It's because of something that they're doing. Now, there's no doubt God is looking for pure vessels to use. Paul tells Timothy to cleanse yourself from sin, he says, from the latter, that you might be a vessel useful for the master, prepared for every good work, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I love that in verses 20 and 21 is the full verse there of 2 Timothy 2. I love that. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to be a vessel useful for the master, ready, that's the word prepared, ready for every good work. I mean, when God looks around and says, hey, I want to do something, who can I use? And I'm like, right here, Lord, here I am. I'm selfish. Use me, use me. That's how we all should be. We should all be in that place of, I want to be used. I want to be right in the middle of the outpouring of the Spirit. But not because I want people to look at me. Not because I feel like, well, I'm better than those others, but simply because, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to see you glorified. Now, Peter here does something that I think is very strategic. I don't think we would hear much about Peter if he went the other way here. He'd fade away from the scene. God would use someone else. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 4, it says, there in verse 19, now this is the next day, Peter and John will be arrested for this. And it says this, verse 21. So when they had furtherly threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them, Luke's just commenting here, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. The people started by glorifying Peter. By the next day, the result of his sermon here is that all the people were outside of where they had helped Peter and John. Many believe they were helped there, right there in the temple, glorifying God for the miracle that had been accomplished. That's the person, the man or woman that God will use, is the one who was able to take a miracle, and when people begin to put their attention on the individual, that they're able to take that attention and put it right back on the Lord. And that's a hard issue. That's an issue that we've got to know and have dealt with before God could. You say, well, why doesn't God use me? Maybe because of that reason. Maybe because you would begin to get lifted up in your own heart. Maybe because you would take the glory for yourself. Isaiah tells us over and over that God will share His glory with no one. Maybe that's why. I don't know, but I just know this, that our hearts have to be right before God for God to use us. And so Peter says it's not our own power, it's not our godliness that has made this man walk. Then what is it? And I love the next verse, the phrase that comes out of his mouth. He says, the God. It's God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he says here, now you'll note this as you study Acts, that when Paul or one of the apostles is speaking to a group of non-Jews, Gentiles, they don't speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when they're speaking to a Jewish audience, they always will identify the God they're speaking of. When they're speaking to a non-Jewish audience, they will refer to the God of creation, the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that's in it. It's important because we need to be able to tailor the gospel for the people we're sharing with. If they don't believe in God at all, and you just say, well, the God of the Bible, it means nothing to them. So it's interesting. That's a bigger subject to study, but I just throw that out in passing here this evening. Notice he says that he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant, Jesus. The word servant for a Jew, referring to God's servant, is very particular. It speaks of the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, he's called the servant of the Lord. And we know Isaiah 53, it talks all about the cross, right? That's speaking of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Savior of the world. So, right away, Peter says that He is the servant, the Messiah, and you delivered Him up and denied in the presence of Pilate. And then again, he reminds them, remember, Pilate was determined to let Him go. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. But you denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So you denied the Holy, the just, the Messiah, and you asked for Barabbas, remember? And you killed the Prince of Life. The word Prince is the word author or leader. It's the author of our salvation. The book of Hebrews talks about it. The Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So you killed the Messiah, God's servant, the Holy and Just One. And God raised Him up from the dead. And that's what we're doing. That's what we are. We're simply witnesses of Him. Note the word witness. Again, we think of Acts 1:8. That word witness, that's the definition. We are witnesses of Him. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So again, they all see Him right in front of them. They all knew who He was. But it was faith. It wasn't our power. It wasn't our godliness. But it was faith in Him. Yes, the faith
which comes through him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I love that. How did this man get healed? How is it this man is standing before you in the wholeness, in the healing, in the health that he is? In the soundness, as he says. It's by faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. So now we're pointing it to the Lord, the Father, Abraham, Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has done this. His servant, the Messiah, Jesus, faith in his name is powerful. There's power in the name of Jesus. We'll pick that up again in chapter 4. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. That's interesting. So at this point, he's condemning them. Make no mistake about it. He's saying you are guilty of the murder of the Messiah. I mean, what Peter's saying is so heavy. It's so heavy. But now he turns to hope. He turns to mercy. And I think it's important for us when we preach the gospel that we need to be aware, and we talked about this Sunday morning, that there's just this idea of don't ever offend anyone. Don't ever convict anyone. No one's going to get saved. You've got to let them know, listen, you are guilty of your sin and you are deserving of hell. I love talking to my kids about that because they're like, whoa, what? And you know, you guys, hell is not something that, you know, is unjust for God to give. Hell is simply the result of our sin. But when Jesus came, he came to save us from hell. Listen, if they don't know they're worthy of hell, what's the big deal if Jesus came and died for them? What's he saving? There's nothing for me to be saved from. It doesn't matter. That's neat. That's great. Jesus loves me and died for me. That's great. I love that. That's wonderful. But I don't need him. Oh, yeah, you do. You're guilty of hell and you're going to suffer in hell. The judgment for your sin is upon you. But here's the thing. You did it in ignorance. So did your leaders. Your rulers do it in ignorance. You know what Paul says when he gives his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13? He says, though I was an insubordinate and ungodly man, and you know, he talks about being a persecutor, he says, but I did this in ignorance of unbelief, and God had mercy on me. That's right there next to the verse where he says that I'm the chief of sinners, and God saved me that I might be a pattern to all those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He's saying, I'm the model because I persecuted the church, but I did it in ignorance. I thought I was doing the right thing. How many people today think they're doing the right thing as they're rejecting God? And God says, and I'll have mercy on them. But what are those people that know they're doing the wrong thing? That's why people that backslide are in great danger. Because they know. It's not like, I don't know. I mean, I was in the church. I was in that place. And now they are in grave danger because it's not ignorance. It's willful, absolute rebellion against God. He said, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So God is able to work all things out for his glory. That's what he's saying. Now again, in chapter 2, he said it this way. He said in verse 22, men of Israel, hear the words that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Okay, so again, you are guilty of it. But know this, that God had determined it would happen. It's kind of a way to soften the blow. You're guilty, but it's been prophesied it would happen. And that's what we see. In fact, in chapter 4, when they're praying, they say this. For verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do, verse 28, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So there is a recognizing of the responsibility of man, but also a recognizing of the sovereignty of God. It has been prophesied. Now here's the great word that comes. He says in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. The word converted is literally means to be turned back. Okay, so repent therefore and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Repent therefore and be converted. I love it. We talked about it. We don't obviously need to go into it again. Sunday we talked about what is repentance. But again, note, it's a change. Notice the hope of the gospel. Notice that hope that is given, that is breathed into them here and now. That there's hope. Yes, you've done this. Yes, God determined it would be. And you were the hands that delivered up the Messiah, and the guilt is heavy on them. But repent. Turn back to the Lord. And this is what He will do for you. It says here that your sins will be blotted out. The word blotted out here is the idea of to be wiped away. To be absolutely wiped away. They didn't have the acids we have today in the ink that we use. So when they would write on the papyrus or the different materials that they would have, they could literally wipe, erase it with just a wet cloth. It wouldn't sink in. And so when something was erased, it was gone forever. It was wiped away. You couldn't see, you know how like when you write, even if you erase, you can see the indentations. That's not how it was. And so what God is saying here is your sins are wiped away. Notice here what He says, that they are that your sins are blotted out. Again, that word wiped away. Interesting, in David's repentance in Psalm 51, listen to what David says in Psalm 51. I think it's so fitting. Verses 1 and 2, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgression. Same word in the Septuagint. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. That's the idea. That's the hope of the gospel, first and foremost for you and me, but for the world. But for the world. Isaiah 43 verse 25 uses it too. It says this in Isaiah 43 verse 25, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. You got to love that. God says it's I, even I, who blots, that's that same word, out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. There it is. I will not remember your sin. The book of Hebrews says it this way concerning the atoning work of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. It says there, in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with you after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law on your hearts and on your minds I will write them. And He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then that just a verse later, verse 19, is where it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember no more? You and I just think, how is that possible? Because we remember our sin, don't we? It's good we do, actually. Lest we return back to it. We remember the sickness of it and the devastation of it and the pain maybe it caused. There's nothing wrong with that. But know this, God doesn't. God's not looking at us with, you know, a record of wrongs. This word is used, this word blot out, in Colossians chapter 2, and I think it's important. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 through verse 15. It says this, and you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your transgressions, having wiped out the handwriting. There's the word wiped out, blot out. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, He has nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's wiped it out. It's all wiped out. You know, we need to come to the Lord boldly into His throne room by His blood with a biblical understanding of His view towards us. When Christ died on the cross, He died so that you could be free. And fully free, 100% free. That's Peter's message. This isn't just stuff we learn in the book of Romans when you get into heavy doctrine or Ephesians or Hebrews. But this is right here in the simple gospel presentation there in the book of Acts. And we don't have time to finish. And instead of rushing through it, because there's some real important things here, let me just read it. So picking it up at verse 20, it simply says, actually in the middle of verse 18, it says, so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Which that idea there for refreshing is the word reviving. When does revival come? When repentance comes and men and women realize their sins are wiped away. He says, and that He might send Jesus Christ, whom He preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses, I just want to read this. Look at all the theology here, and we'll look at this next week. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who followed, as many as spoken and also foretold these days. So this here he's saying is everything the prophets have said. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made to our fathers, saying to Abraham. Now I want you to note this. I want you to think about this week, because I want to dive into this with you next week. He said to Abraham, okay, way back beyond Samuel, Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham. And I point this out because he says in verse 26, to you first, God has raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you. What's the blessing of Abraham? Watch this. Send Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The blessing that God spoke to Abraham that Paul picks up on in Galatians 3, which Paul calls there in chapter 3 of Galatians verse 8, the gospel, he says, is turning you away from your sins. God preached the gospel to Abraham way back. And we're going to look at that. The message of the New Testament to this Jewish audience is that God wants to save all men. And that's the call on our lives, is to go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. It's right here in Peter's second sermon. It's powerful as you understand the background and the wholeness of the Old and New Testament and see the great commission that God has called this church to be. And when you follow it, and you understand it, you experience what they do in the book of Acts, because that's what they do. They believe it, and they go out and preach it, and they go out and keep going and to the ends of the earth. And God does great and awesome things. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. God, we're just so blessed, almost spoiled, Father, with Your word, as I think about my brothers and sisters all around this globe that don't have, God, Your word like we do. Certainly don't have someone teaching them and understanding the context and all of these things. We just thank You tonight. And Lord, we want You to move like You did in Acts. But we recognize, as we're learning here, that their activity might be different than ours. And we realize that we need to align ourselves with your word. And so, God, we pray tonight, even as we worship and take communion, that you would just pour out your spirit upon us. And that, Father, you would fill us with that boldness to be your witness. Lord, in our hometown, our Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth, use us for your honor, for your glory. We bless you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.